God is love. His nature, His law is love. It ever has been. It ever will be. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. He laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. As the earth came forth from the hand of its maker, it was exceedingly beautiful. Its surface was diversified with mountains, hills, and plains, interspersed with noble rivers and lovely lakes. But the hills and mountains were not abrupt and rugged, abounding in terrific steeps and frightful chasms as they now do. The sharp, ragged edges of Earth's rocky framework were buried beneath the fruitful soil, which everywhere produced a luxuriant growth of verdure. There were no loathsome swamps or barren deserts. Graceful shrubs and delicate flowers greeted the eye at every turn. The heights were crowned with trees more majestic than any that now exist. The air was clear and healthful. The entire landscape outvied in beauty the decorated grounds of the proudest palace.
The earth must have been phenomenally beautiful. What we see today is a relic, a tiny representation with just a whimsical reminder of what it must have been like. If I look at the paleontological record and we see the vast coal fields, we see the vast oil fields that have been driving the wheels of industry for the last few hundred years and has the capacity to do it in the future as well. There must have been so much greenery, so much organic material that we cannot even contemplate what it must have been like. And if you look at the petrified forests and all of these materials that are available to us, the trees must have been of such a lofty stature that even the biggest trees today would dwarf those that lived in this perfect world. And if you look at the animal kingdom, the vast variety of creatures that roamed this planet, we have a fraction of the animal kingdom left today. And are we not awe-inspired when we see them? When we see the majesty of the lion, the elegance of the gait of a giraffe, the power and brute force of an elephant, the beauty in the created world today. And think about the animals in the past that were of such lofty stature. Everything was so much bigger. And it's fascinating to me when I look at the scientific realm that people say, well, these creatures were so large, there must have been something totally different. It was a totally different world. But the science of epigenetics has shown that within one generation, just by epigenetically manipulating the gene pool we can go from a small creature to a large creature in one generation. So those capacities for this lofty stature are still in the gene pool, but suppressed to meet the demands of the world that we see around us today. The beauty must have been astounding. I think there was no taint of aridness. Everything was watered from below, and it must have been as green and as constant as we find in some areas of the world where this still takes place today, like in Florida, for example, where you have these beautiful lakes and this wonderful greenery, even if it doesn't rain for long periods at a stretch because of the tidal water supply to the plants. And I would love to be in that world and to walk amongst those trees and to see what it must have been like. It must have been phenomenal. And another point that is fascinating to me, today everything has elements of beauty, but you also see elements of degeneration, deterioration, dead trees, dead woods, trees losing their leaves seasonally. And that was not the case in this perfect world that existed there in the beginning. And we look at the vines and the parasitic plants. What was it like in the past? I'm sure that these plants had a lofty purpose. And the flowers today, beautiful flowers, but very little fruit on many, many types of plants. I believe that just as the animal kingdom is greatly deteriorated, with all categories of animals gone, for example, the mammal-like reptiles don't exist anymore. Some of those giant creatures in the dinosaur world, they don't exist anymore. It must have been a phenomenal world. And even the mammalian kingdom was vastly more variety-packed than it is today. Then what about the plant kingdom? Categories of plants that we don't have today must have existed. There must have been varieties of fruits and flowers that we can not even imagine in the time that we are living in today. But with the mind and with the imagination and the record of paleontology that is at our disposal, we can get a glimpse. And if that glimpse already is mind-boggling, I can only imagine what it will be like in the future.
The angelic host viewed the scene with delight and rejoiced at the wonderful works of God.
The problem with the world today is not that it cannot appreciate beauty. The problem is not that people aren't drawn to nature. I mean, even the scientific world tells us that nature has a healing capacity. And if you look at the psychiatric world and the psychological world, the recommendation is if you want to heal your soul and you want to heal your mind and your spirit, spend time in nature. Let nature talk to you. Listen to the babbling brook. Listen to the song of the insects. Listen to the song of the birds. Listen to the cry of a fish eagle. These sounds and these things have regenerative capacity. So there's nobody, I think, that denies the magnificence of nature. And if you are scientifically inclined and you start climbing into the details of cell structure and cell mechanisms and biological activities, then it becomes absolutely astounding how intricate this nature has been put together. The cell structure, the complexity, the flagella structure, how the motors of the flagellum propel an organism forward, where issues such as rotational speed and torque and all of these are absolutely precisely controlled. To believe that they came about by chance requires a mighty leap of faith. Nevertheless, with a philosophical worldview of the world today, which is more and more inclined to be naturalistic and not allowing a divine foot in the door, as prominent scientists have said, it seems as though the naturalistic explanation is the only one that is acceptable in some scientific circles. And if there is no divine foot that is allowed in the door, well, then the only explanation for what we see and what we experience is that it came about by chance and eventually was refined by the process called natural selection. The problem with this theory is that natural selection can only select from what is already there, and it is a process of elimination rather than magnification. So how did we get more and more using a mechanism that makes less and less? If we are really honest about these issues and we study the intricacies of even the simplest organisms on the planet, then it smacks of design. Irreducible complexity smacks of design. And somewhere there must be room for a designer.
After the earth with its teeming animal and vegetable life had been called into existence, man, the crowning work of the Creator and the one for whom the beautiful earth had been fitted up, was brought upon the stage of action. To him was given dominion over all that his eye could behold. Though formed from the dust, Adam was the son of God. He was placed as God's representative over the lower orders of being. For God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth." So God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. God created man in his own image. Here is no mystery. There is no ground for the supposition that man was evolved by slow degrees of development from the lower forms of animal or vegetable life. Such teaching lowers the great work of the Creator to the level of man's narrow earthly conceptions.
Man created in the image of God. What is the image of God? Can we grasp God to determine what the image of God is? Well, the image of God is something that we could try to grasp in the physical realm. When I look into a mirror, I see an image. But it's also something you can grasp in the spiritual realm. What is the image of God? God is a moral being, and God has placed certain values in man that you will find nowhere else in the created world. Values of morality, what is right and what is wrong. Values of appreciation. What is the point of a beautiful creation such as this if there is not the element of appreciation? appreciation. And appreciation automatically is linked to gratefulness. And I'm always puzzled when people say they worship God, but what does it really mean to worship God? Doesn't it mean that you appreciate that which He has put at your disposal? And appreciation is very deep. Moral appreciation, beauty appreciation, sound, music. If you think that every single creature adds to the symphony of nature, the one has a little cheap, the other one has a complex song, some of them sing in more than one tone at the same time, and man was also created with an instrument of music, the human voice, the human bellow lung system, the flow, the sinuses, which are reflecting the wavelengths and bring forth the sounds. And if you look at the appreciation that mankind shows to those people that excel in producing beautiful sounds, what was it like in the beginning when, in an unfallen form, this instrument of sound could produce beautiful music to the glory and the honor of the one who created it? So the image of God implies moral image, appreciation of everything that is good and right and just, appreciation of the sounds and the beauty that God has provided in nature, and then the capacity to produce new sounds ad infinitum. I mean, if you just take an ordinary instrument, something with 5, 6 strings, something with 12 strings, or a piano with all the various chords on it, how many kinds of music can you produce on a simple instrument? Unlimited. And that is what God has placed into man. Unlimited capacity to grow. Until you can understand more and more and more of the stature of God. That is the image of God.
He who set the starry worlds on high and tinted with delicate skill the flowers of the field, who filled the earth and the heavens with the wonders of His power, when He came to crown His glorious work, to place one in the midst to stand as ruler of the fair earth, did not fail to create a being worthy of the hand that gave him life. The genealogy of our race, as given by inspiration, traces back its origin, not to a line of developing germs, mollusks, and quadrupeds, but to the great Creator. Man was to bear God's image, both in outward resemblance and in character. Christ alone is the express image of the Father, but man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and passions were under the control of reason. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to His will.
I come from the atheistic world, and in an atheistic world, there is no room for God. God, by very definition, has to be excluded from that world. And whenever somebody would say that they had a world vision that included God, to an atheist, that is an inferior vision. It is a limiting vision. When you see or meet someone that says he believes the word of God. Oh, that is so limiting. That is like a degenerate worldview which gives you a narrow focus that excludes the possibilities that you would have if you had a non-divine worldview. But I've been on both sides of that divide. I've come to an amazing conclusion. Before I was interested in God's word, before I was interested in the values and the spirituality and all these aspects that come together with God, I had a narrow worldview. My interest was focused in one direction. And I find that the religious experience has broadened my mindset. I am now interested in so many things that bored me to tears. I'm fascinated by history. Because history is not something that just happened in the past anymore. History is something that impacts the present and impacts the future. I am interested and appreciate the arts and the capacity of mankind that produce these arts in whatever form they are, and to be able to distinguish between that which elevates and that which denigrates. I'm interested in philosophy. I'm interested in prophecy. I'm interested in the intricacies of nature on every single level. When I was a zoologist and an atheist, zoology was my field. The rest was boring. But if you now know that everything comes from the hand of God, everything becomes fascinating. So I feel that my vision has broadened and my appreciation has been magnified beyond the recognition. It is when mankind excludes God from their sphere of thinking that man becomes dwarfed and man sinks into a state where only that small world which reflects directly upon him is that in which he operates. And anything else produces a spirit of bitterness. What is the great attribute of God that makes the difference? The attribute is agapeo, selfless love. Now, humanity just does not have the capacity for that kind of love. We have selfish love. We love for what we receive. We don't love for what we can give. If we could incorporate this aspect of the image of God into humanity, what a place it would be. Would we switch on the television and watch the news and see the mayhem and the chaos if man incorporated the aspect of selfless love in his capacities? I don't think so. I think without God, the only way is towards degradation.
What are the possessions of even the most wealthy in comparison with the heritage given to the lordly Adam? Yet Adam was not to be idle. Our Creator, who understands what is for man's happiness, appointed Adam his work. The true joy of life is found only by the working men and women. The angels are diligent workers. They are the ministers of God to the children of men. The Creator has prepared no place for the stagnating practice of indolence. While they remain true to God, Adam and his companion were to bear rule over the earth. Unlimited control was given them over every living thing. The lion and the lamb sported peacefully around them or lay down together at their feet. The happy birds flitted about them without fear, and as their glad songs ascended to the praise of their Creator, Adam and Eve united with them in thanksgiving to the Father and the Son. The holy pair were not only children under the fatherly care of God, but students receiving instruction from the all-wise Creator. They were visited by angels and were granted communion with their Maker, with no obscuring veil between. They were full of the vigor imparted by the Tree of Life, and their intellectual power was but little less than that of the angels.
One cannot really grow beyond the experience which forms you. If you live in an environment which is very limited, then often you cannot rise above that limited capacity. Occasionally, someone does rise above the environment which forms him, but that is not the norm and the standard. The environment often determines who and what you are and how far you will develop. And the more primitive an environment, the more primitive the views, the aspirations, the thinking patterns. It is only when you find a greater reality that you can grow out of your situation. And so it is with God. With God, there is unlimited capacity for growth. Unlimited. You will expand in your thinking. You will expand in your capacity ad infinitum. And the very basis of the atmosphere of heaven is this one little word which we have coined as love. Now, in the Greek, there are many aspects of love. You have the physical love. You have the brotherly love. You have this godly love, which to the Greek mind was not one of the significant loves because it didn't really affect man. So only when you grasp the beauty and the significance of the heavenly love can you actually be elevated from the fallen state into the heavenly state. I love the story in the Bible where Peter, who was so confident in everything that he was capable of doing, where Peter finally, in his confidence and in his presumptive confidence, experiences this great fall. Though all men shall forsake you, I will never forsake you, was his boast. But when it came to the crunch, he denied his Lord three times. And the scene of the restoration, where Jesus asks him in this kind voice to restore him to that which he was capable to. And he asked him, Peter, do you love me? Using that word agape, agapeo. And Peter, realizing his incapacity to transcend his fallen humanity, answers, yes, I do phileo you. He doesn't have the capacity. He only has the brotherly love capacity, which can fail at severe confrontation. And three times Jesus asks him. And finally, and the third time, he comes down to that level and he says, do you phileo me? And Peter says, you know, Lord, that I phileo you. I don't have the capacity of the agapeo love. But then when you read further, Peter later writes in his epistle about the ladder, And he says, add to your faith, because everything starts with faith. Even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, it has to start with faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He says, add to your faith virtue. And then he climbs up and he adds knowledge and he adds self-control and he adds godly thinking and godly ideas. And finally, he comes to the final rung on the ladder, which is agapeo. So mankind in Christ can be lifted up out of this degradation and put on a higher platform, a planet or a universe where there is selfless love, means that every other individual that is existent in that sphere receives unlimited love, because it's a double-edged sword. What you give is what you receive, but you are one amongst billions. Imagine a planet where everybody would give unselfish love. What a euphoria to live on a planet like that, no matter where you go. No matter what you do, unlimited recognition, kindness, gentleness, and unselfish wish and hope for your happiness and success. That must be something to strive for.
The order and harmony of creation spoke to them of infinite wisdom and power. They were ever discovering some attraction that filled their hearts with deeper love and called forth fresh expressions of gratitude. So long as they remained loyal to the divine law, their capacity to know, to enjoy, and to love would continuously increase. They would be constantly gaining new treasures of knowledge, discovering fresh springs of happiness, and obtaining clearer and yet clearer conceptions of the immeasurable, unfailing love of God.
If we look at evolution, the very principle of evolution is based on survival of the fittest, where the stronger is the one that propagates its gene pool by surviving, and the weaker disappears from the scene of history. Survival of the fittest is a harsh environment. It is a trampling environment. The stronger will survive. There's no room for the finer, gentler elements of nature. I'm actually surprised when I look at our world today that there is so much left of the finer, gentler experiences. Frail little creatures that survive for short periods of time, or soft, gentle creatures with gentle eyes. It is surprising. And you know, often I am appalled when I think of it today, that these creatures with these gentle eyes are the mainstay of the diet of those that consume them. If you take an impala, for example, it's such a gentle creature. It's one of the most common antelope here in Africa. It is, to put it bluntly, the McDonald's or the Wimpy for the lion. It is the mainstay diet. But look at that little face. Look at that gentle little eye. Look at the delicateness of its movements and the shyness and the modesty that come out of that little creature. We can learn marvelous lessons from these creatures. These finer elements have no room in the evolutionary paradigm. The fact that they're still there are just a gentle reminder from God that they used to exist everywhere in the universe. And we even find evidences in the strong creatures like the lions that they do have this gentle side to them as well. So evolution is a survival of the strongest, survival of the fittest. It doesn't nurture the gentler, the kinder aspects of the creation. And what we see is a distorted picture of what it was like.
After the creation of Adam, every living creature was brought before him to receive its name. He saw that to each had been given a companion, but among them there was not found a helpmeet for him. Among all the creatures that God had made on the earth, there was not one equal to man. And God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Man was not made to dwell in solitude. He was to be a social being. Without companionship, the beautiful scenes and delightful employments of Eden would have failed to yield perfect happiness. Even communion with angels could not have satisfied his desire for sympathy and companionship. There was none of the same nature to love and to be loved. God himself gave Adam a companion. He provided a helpmeet for him, a helper corresponding to him, one who was fitted to be his companion and who could be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him, a part of man, bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh. She was his second self, showing the close union and the affectionate attachment that should exist in this relation. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one.
What was God's purpose in creating Adam? What was his purpose in creating them male and female? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the Bible says the earth was formless and it was void. That word void, there was something lacking. And then darkness covered the earth. Darkness. Now, if I read my Bible correctly, the Bible defines God as light. God is light. In him, says the Bible, is no darkness at all. And God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. Therefore, light should be everywhere. Now, if darkness covered the face of the earth, why was there a blot of darkness in this perfect universe ruled by a God of light? The Bible says there was a war in heaven, and this war culminated in the expulsion of Lucifer and his host. And the Bible says that he is the prince of darkness. So I assume that this spot which we call Earth, was the spot where he was banned to. So here was a blot, as it were, a spot in the universe which did not reflect the glory of God. And in the midst of this darkness, God placed this beautiful creation, and he made a distinction between the light and the darkness. And God placed mankind onto this planet to set straight the record of the character of God. In other words, man was created to reflect the glory, which is the character of God. And he created him male and female, and he shared with him the creative capacity, which is God's alone. So he created him, in a sense, higher than the angels, so that mankind could understand the watch care that God has for his creation. The rules and the regulation which come with authority are inseparably bound to rulership, because nobody can rule without a set of norms and a set of standards. And if these norms and standards were to reflect the very character of God, then humanity could demonstrate to the entire universe what the character of God was like. That he was not a harsh authoritarian, but that he was a God of love. Unfortunately, mankind failed because they listened to the voice of the deceiver. But even in the fallen state, through the merits of God who condescended to come down to this level so that man in his degradation could be lifted up again into the full stature of men and women in Christ, even in that capacity, not only man, but the entire universe can become enlightened as to the character of God. And yes, we have a conflict. We have a conflict between good, and we have a conflict between evil. And this conflict has been raging for millennia. But the good, because it is linked to the character of God, as personified in the life of Jesus Christ, will be victorious.
As man came forth from the hand of his Creator, he was of lofty stature and perfect symmetry. His countenance bore the ruddy tint of health and glowed with the light of life and joy. Adam's height was much greater than that of men who now inhabit the earth. Eve was somewhat less in stature, yet her form was noble and full of beauty. The sinless pair wore no artificial garments. They were clothed with a covering of light and glory, such as the angels wear. So long as they lived in obedience to God, this robe of light continued to enshroud them.
We seem to believe that mankind is being elevated, that we have become more intelligent, that we have such great scientific capacity, and that we are on the road towards a higher stature than we are now. When we look at ancient civilizations, we think that they were primitive and that now we have sophisticated environments. The ancients were far more sophisticated than we should ever believe. If you study the archaeology, if you study the history, if you study what they had, the artifacts that they have, there is evidence of vastly superior civilizations than we could ever imagine. So are we really improving or are we degenerating? We only have pockets of sophistication on this planet. The vast majority of the people on this planet live in abject poverty, in slums, in conditions which not only rival but far surpass those of the Middle Ages. Humanity as a whole is degenerating. The Bible says the earth wears out like a garment and the inhabitants die like flies. The Bible also describes the lofty origin of man. And the paleontological record bears this out. There are archaeological and paleontological finds that speak of mankind with great stature. Even the Bible refers to it, giants amongst men. The story of Goliath and all of these. This is no joke. We find artifacts in the archaeology of chairs which would make this look like a toy, what I am sitting on. Those kings were huge. So we've not only fallen physically, we have become degenerate in every single aspect, in our morality, in our thinking, in our appreciation of the arts. I mean, if you take just music, the beauty of the music as it was in the past, and the fullness of the music. Or take language, for example. Shakespeare used 27,000 words in his literature. Goethe, the great poet of Germany, used 18,000 words. So he didn't quite come up to the level of Shakespeare. But today, people speak between 3,000 and 5,000 words. We just do not have the capacity to understand these words anymore. We think we've become so great, we've actually deteriorated to the point where the capacity that we had is dwarfed compared to what it was, and even more dwarfed compared to what it can become. Male and female. One of the greatest challenges of the evolutionary paradigm. In my opinion, an insurmountable problem. Let me try and explain why. When it comes to evolution and natural selection, natural selection operates at the level of the phenotype, that which is physically visible. And it determines whether the expressed genes, which may lead to a large or strong stature, as opposed to expressed genes that lead to a weaker appearance, that the ones that are stronger will be advantaged. But in order to arrive at the phenotype, there must first be a genotype. In other words, the information as to who and what we are and what we can be through expression of those genes. But the genotype is not subject to natural selection because it's only information. Only once it is actually there can it be operated upon. And this is a major, major challenge. Male and female. What does it achieve? Well, by mixing of the genes, you can have greater variety in the offspring, which is the food, as it were, the nurturing of the evolutionary process. But how did it come about? And then there's another question. The genetic system of the male and the female has to be totally different. Totally different. There are different genes which are activated in the female than are activated in the male. I mean, the anatomy of a male and a female is obviously different. And the anatomy has to be in such harmony that the two can actually intermingle to produce offspring in the first place. But what must happen at the genetic level? There must be a reduction, a halving of the information in both. We call this process meiosis. And then the genes must be mingled to create a new individual. How did it come about if the evolutionary process of natural selection does not operate at the level of the genotype, but only at the level of the finished product? It had to come about by chance. Do you mean to tell me that by faith I have to grasp that the fantastic mechanisms on the genetic level to make sexual reproduction possible in the first place came about by chance? You have to have a tremendous faith to believe it. The possibility is infinitesimally small. In fact, as far as rationality concerns, it is impossible. Therefore, you have to add a very long period of time to make that which is impossible become possible. So the evolution of the sexual system and the genetics that go along with it absolutely smack of a brilliant design. So male and female. And then he also needed the female in order to express love. You cannot express love if there's no one to express love to. On the level of humanity, I can love a dog, I can love a cat, but I cannot share my intimate appreciations with them. I can just share my kindness and my appreciation, but I cannot share my intimate thoughts or my intimate appreciations of whatever paradigm is out there conducive to mankind. You know, I found something interesting. I've traveled all over the world. And when I travel all over the world, I can appreciate nature. I can appreciate this beautiful spot. I can appreciate this beautiful tree behind me. I can appreciate the sounds of this beautiful river. And I can be enthralled when a hippo rises up, or I see a crocodile and the tension that comes along with all of that. But if I cannot share it with someone that I love, its value is exponentially less than what it would have been if I could share it. And God knows this. And that's why in His grace, He created them male and female.
God celebrated the first marriage. Thus, the institution has for its originator the creator of the universe. Marriage is honorable. It was one of the first gifts of God to man, and it is one of the two institutions that after the fall, Adam brought with him beyond the gates of paradise. When the divine principles are recognized and obeyed in this relation, marriage is a blessing. It guards the purity and happiness of the race. It provides for man's social needs. It elevates the physical, the intellectual, and the moral nature. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Everything that God had made was the perfection of beauty, and nothing seemed wanting that could contribute to the happiness of the holy pair. Yet the Creator gave them still another token of His love, by preparing a garden especially for their home.
That festival, the celebration of the union between a man and a woman, that took place there in Eden, the first marriage ceremony. And two individuals with different ways of seeing the world, different ways of feeling, different ways of thinking. It had the potential for catastrophe built into it. And it had the potential for infinite growth and appreciation in it. Add into the mix the emotions that are created, not only the love capacity, but all the hormonal and other issues involved, and you have a recipe for eternal joy or eternal catastrophe. So why did God create them so differently? Why did he create them with such different moods? When you want to experience or show unselfish love, it also entails the element of absolute freedom. Freedom of choice is the greatest gift that God gave humanity. Without freedom of choice, love would be meaningless. What would it be like if someone was programmed to love you and could do nothing else but love you, irrespective of how you are or what you are or what you do? Well, it might be a pleasing pastime for a while, but eventually you would be bored stiff by it. But what if someone was programmed, or not programmed, what if someone had absolute freedom of choice to either give or withhold love? Well, then love becomes an exceedingly precious component, more precious than fine gold, more precious than any jewel on this planet. And so God, in his wisdom, joined them together in love. And love is gentle. Love is kind. Love is not self-seeking. It does not boast. It always seeks the well-being of the other before the self. And this is where we learn to grow and to appreciate. So in this union, you have the capacity for eternal growth, but you also have the capacity for eternal misery. And I think we experience both on this planet. There are some unions in marriage which lead to nothing but misery, abject misery. Because when this freedom of choice is exercised to control someone else, it robs the other party of that freedom of choice, and that is like a prison. When that freedom of choice is exercised to grant absolute freedom and growth, there is a danger that the other party might get up and go. But love demands absolute freedom of choice. And when we exercise it as God intended it, then the capacity for growth and beauty and depth increases as we march through time. There's nothing nicer to me than to see an old couple walking hand in hand by the beach, still showing acts of kindness, because then you can see that they they have understood and learnt the lesson of what God intended. It's also nice to see young couples that are in love, but the concern is, where is this going to go? Is this going to be a control situation? Is this going to be a beautiful situation? Love is what you make of it, and God intended it only for good.
Every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. The sovereignty of God involves fullness of blessing to all created beings. God is love. His nature, His law is love. It ever has been. It ever will be.
My Bible is quite clear. God created them, male and female. And as I've already explained, this aspect, male and female, is much more than just a procreative procedure. It's not just there to create offspring. It's also there to refine the character. Man is, well, generally speaking, more robust, physically the stronger, more domineering by nature, and it takes the finer attributes of the woman to refine that character. And the two were created to exist and coexist in perfect harmony, not the one overshadowing and suppressing the other, but augmenting their qualities to become a union which reflects the glory of God. Now, today we live in an instant world. Everything is instant. We get instant coffee. We get instant tea, we get fast food, and I think we get fast sex and fast love and fast relationships as well. Relationships today are there to gratify the senses rather than to ennoble the senses. And if we were to stay within the design that God had placed into humanity, then we could grow. But if we move to gratifying the senses and satisfying the needs of the moment, it will lead to degradation. If you go into the past, into the history of this world, there were periods when this was the norm. And inevitably, those societies deteriorated. We find it in the Romans. We find it in ancient literature. And the Bible mentions it as well. It leads to an overall deterioration. And I think it's just one of the signs of the times. I'm not one to condemn. Man has freedom of choice. He can choose to be or do whatever it pleases him, unless it directly harms someone else. So I'm not one to prescribe. But one thing is for sure, if we follow the heavenly, it will be ennobling. If we follow the carnal, it will be degrading.
The mysteries of the visible universe, the wondrous works of Him which is perfect in knowledge, afforded them an exhaustless source of instruction and delight. The laws and operations of nature, which have engaged men's study for 6,000 years, were opened to their minds by the infinite framer and upholder of all. They held converse with leaf and flower and tree, gathering from each the secrets of its life. With every living creature, from the mighty leviathan that playeth among the waters to the insect mote that floats in the sunbeam, Adam was familiar. He had given to each its name, and he was acquainted with the nature and habits of all. God's glory in the heavens, the innumerable worlds in their orderly revolutions, the balancing of the clouds, the mysteries of light and sound, of day and night, all were open to the study of our first parents.
Life is a fascinating phenomenon. As a scientist, you study the issues of life and you find that an amoeba has exactly the same principles of life as an elephant or a giraffe or a human being. Scientists can use models such as rabbits and rodents in order to test the various things that they do and apply it to humanity. Why is that possible? Because the principle is exactly the same. The Bible already says, as the animal liveth, so liveth man. As an animal dieth, so dieth man. So there is no difference. The Bible says, so man, in terms of the biological, has no preeminence over the animal. We are made of the same stuff. We have the same biochemical pathways, and we live and die in exactly the same way. The only difference is the moral capacity to choice, the moral capacity for appreciation. That is the only difference. And that is why a choice determines the direction and a choice determines the eternity. If we make the right choice, then life is in abundance and it is eternal. If we make the wrong choice, then life is transient and it has the same consequence as the lowest creature on the planet that gives up this gift called life.
God is love. His nature, His law is love. It ever has been. It ever will be. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. For He spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. As the earth came forth from the hand of its Maker, it was exceedingly beautiful. On every leaf of the forest or stone of the mountains, in every shining star, in earth and air and sky, God's name was written.